Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Well, we are fascinated as a people, a nation, by doomsday scenarios. Do you know how many movies there are that center around the collapse of civilization? Over the past 70 years, there are about 350 films based on the destruction of the world. So that's just our entertainment. How about real life, social and political concerns? What are the doomsday scenarios? Well, over the past 70 years, various experts have insisted that civilization would be destroyed by communism, or some would say by nuclear holocaust, or by overpopulation of the planet. In our day, some people insist that the destruction of humanity will come from environmental abuse. Others are certain that the nation will collapse because of political conservatives, while others say political progressives will destroy us all. The secularists wonder if religious fundamentalism of some form, of some sect, will be the downfall of our land. And there are some evangelicals who insist that critical race theory is the greatest threat of our lives. So we have all of these insistent predictions. Now, it is doubtful that this nation will last forever. Certainly, the world will not last forever. How do you pick which doomsday prediction to believe? How do you pick? The book of Jonah presents a destruction of civilization threat. It's to the capital of Assyria, Nineveh. And this doomsday prediction was issued almost 2,800 years ago. But that ancient threat to Nineveh, that threat is a threat that we also, here today, in our place and time, is a threat that we also face. Jonah 3 tells us that the big threat today is not the policies or the practices of people. Jonah 3 tells us that the big threat to the world today, the big threat to the world today is God. God is the biggest threat to this world today. Now, to explain that, our passage tells us about three things. It tells us how God condemns evil people. That's in verses 1-4. It tells us how God changes evil people, verses 5-9. And it tells us how evil people can change God. So how God condemns evil people, how God changes evil people, and how evil people can change God. Let's begin by talking about how God condemns evil people in verses 1-4. In these verses, God sends Jonah again to Nineveh with a message against it. Now, Nineveh, you'll recall, is about 550 miles from where Jonah started. That's roughly the distance from here to Atlanta. Nineveh also, we know, is a great city. It would be like a New York or a Beijing or a Tokyo or a London. Nineveh is the capital, though, of an enemy nation, a terror state, the way they treated people in warfare. In terms of morals, in terms of religion, in terms of politics, Nineveh is against the people of God, the people of Jonah. And we also know that God is against Nineveh, the people of Nineveh. Jonah 1:2 says, the Lord speaking says, their wickedness, the wickedness of Nineveh, their wickedness has come up against me. It's in my face. The thing that arouses God against this entire city, the capital of this nation, is their morality. It's their morality. God considers them to be evil in his sight. Jonah 3:8 says that the people of Nineveh are evil and violent. Evil and violent. Now, notice in these first four verses, three aspects of how God condemns this evil people. Three aspects of how God condemns this evil people. He judges evil people. He will destroy evil people and their communities. And he sends a messenger to evil people. Let's first look at how God judges evil people. We're told here that God sees and he renders an opinion of force. He judges what people do, both individually as well as their collective actions. Jonah 1:2, their wickedness has come up before me. God is watching their channel. He sees it. He tuned in and he has a decided opinion about what people of the earth do. They might be engaged in graft or economic exploitation or whatever, but all of those wicked deeds that they do on the earth, they're occurring on his property. They are a misuse of things and people that he made. It's a misuse of his creation. And so when he sees the misuse of his stuff, It rightly offends him. It would be as if you had found out that your carefully cultivated backyard flower garden is being used by neighborhood bullies to beat up little kids. You would be thinking, you can't do that in my garden. That's not what my garden was made for. So both the private immoral behavior that we commit, as well as our civic collective immoral behavior, all of that registers with God. God is the judge of all people, and God condemns evil individuals and evil communities. The second way that God condemns evil people is this. He will destroy evil people and their communities. Verse 4, God tells the people of Nineveh that I will overthrow you. I will overthrow you. I will demolish your great city. I will turn it upside down. I will shake it. I will collapse it. In verse 10, God says it will be disaster. It will be calamitous. It's like a city being hit by an EMP explosion, and at the same time, social anarchy breaks out and there's rioting, and then Ebola, all at the same time, all at once. God is saying, I will wreck you. You will die. The third way that God condemns this evil people, he will send a messenger to evil people. In verse 1, God appoints Jonah to take a message. Verse 2, he tells Jonah, preach to Nineveh the message that I tell you. Now, sometimes God will directly speak to people. Sometimes he will send an angel with a message. But more often than not, the way of our God is to send the message through a fellow human being. It's God's way. Well, what kind of messenger does God send? Well, in this case, God sends a foreigner. Jonah is from another ethnic group, from another land, practicing another religion. Not only that, God sends a flawed messenger. Jonah has a bad attitude. He has a bad attitude towards Nineveh, and he has a bad attitude towards God, the one who is issuing the message. And this is the Jonah, you'll recall, who resisted God and ran away in chapter 1. This is the Jonah who's pursued by God and chastened by God in chapter 2. Jonah is flawed, but remember this also about Jonah. Jonah is also repentant. Jonah, in chapter 2, had a change of mind toward God. And God gives Jonah a second chance. Now, this is one of the themes of Jonah. God has compassion upon flawed and infuriating people. And this really is a theme of the entire Bible. You see it with the choice servants of the entire Bible. You see it with Abraham. You see it with Jacob. You see it with Moses. And you can go to the New Testament. You see it with Peter. You see it with the brothers, James and John. God chooses to work with people who break out, with people who break down. And he's continually long-suffering with them. He bears with them. And so in ministry, in your church work, whether you are an elder or a deacon, whether you're involved with outreach, whether you are helping to build the community with hospitality, whatever your church projects, whatever your church ministries, we expect conflict. We expect friction. We expect the people around us. We expect ourselves to break out and to break down with one another. But in all of that, God has patience and kindness towards us who are flawed, frustrating, and unlovely. So expect in ministry to extend the same grace and love that God has freely extended to you. So God sends a messenger, flawed as he is. Well, what kind of message is being sent? As we noted earlier, it's a message of condemnation and destruction. And where does God send this messenger? God reaches outside, way outside, 550 miles outside. And he reaches not only outside, he's reaching many. He reaches outside. Jonah's leaving his culture. He's leaving his country. He's leaving comfort. He's leaving safety. Nineveh is international travel. Nineveh is cross-cultural. Nineveh is unsafe. Nineveh would qualify for a State Department travel advisory. Would you be willing to go through that many ribbons? Now, not only does the messenger reach outside, he's reaching for many, a huge number of people. Verse 3 says Jonah is going to a great city with hundreds of thousands of people, according to verse 11 in chapter 4. One person going to 120,000 people. That's the same missionary ratio. It's actually a smaller missionary ratio than some of the people whom we send and support as believers as they go out to vast, vast mission fields. Well, in this case, with Nineveh, you can do some math. If verse 4 is depicting the sermon that Jonah is delivering, it's just a simple one-sentence sermon. How is he going to reach 120,000 people with this sermon? Well, if Jonah worked for the 3 days, this is the city of 3 days journey, if he worked for 3 days, and let's say he declared his sermon to a new group of 40 people at a time hearing the sermon, 40 people, 40 people, 40 people, he would have to do that nonstop, 60 times an hour for 16 hours a day. Perhaps that's the sense of verse 3 when it says Nineveh is a 3-day journey. So we see here how God condemns evil people. He as judge condemns them. He as enforcer of the judgment moves to destroy them. But he also sends a flawed messenger to reach outside and to reach many. When we've looked at how God condemns evil people, let's look at how God changes evil people. How God changes evil people. We're looking at verses 5 through 9. And these verses show a number of ways that God changes evil people. Verse 5, it says, the people of Nineveh believed God. Verse 6 says that this word, this message, came to the king, and the king also believes God. That's the first way that God can change evil people. They believe the word. They believe the bad diagnosis. And you need to consider how surprising this is. Verse 4 gives Jonah's message to Nineveh. He says, God is going to destroy this city in 40 days. What would you make of that? That's like a man with an accent showing up on talk shows, someone from who knows where, and he says, God is going to destroy this city in a month and a half. Who's going to believe that? Who's going to believe that? In our day, we are cynical and skeptical about every warning, whether it's about the economy, whether it's about the environment, whether it's about the virus. We just tend to doubt these kinds of predictions. How do you decide which warnings you will trust? Well, in our day, here are some of the ways that we decide whom we will trust. In our culture, in the milieu in which we live and process all this information, some decide whom they will trust based on what we could call scientism. With scientism, we expect that Western scientific methods and the instruments that we have for measuring things will determine both the sources of our troubles and the solutions for our troubles. We think, using scientism, that by using observation, reason, technology, we can diagnose and address our problems. But the problem with pure scientism is that we lack sufficient knowledge. Our reason is finite, and it is also fallen. And so rationality and science, they are important, but they're more limited than we would like to acknowledge. And that's part of the reason why you can find a scientific study to support any position for any and every topic of debate. And on top of that, it is the case that as fallen human beings, our hearts, more often than not, lead our heads. The Bible says that out of the heart proceed our thoughts. We believe the studies that we want to believe. We believe, more often than not, the studies we want to believe. But another way that we decide whom to trust is by tribal identity. Tribal identity. We tend to trust the authorities of our tribe. We choose our authorities based on loyalty. Maybe it's not science. Maybe it's loyalty to the tribe. Loyalty higher than reason. The tribe may be those who share our political inclinations. Or maybe the tribe is a sub-tribe of a larger tribe, such as not just conservatives, but libertarian conservatives. We're not just progressives, but Marxist progressives. That may be your tribe. Or maybe the tribe consists of those who share your cultural values, where you shop, the kinds of things you enjoy, how you enjoy taking your vacation time, suburbans, aesthetics. Or it could be your tribe is your ethnic group, my people. The tribe may just be your close friend circle. Whatever it is, what my tribe accepts, that's what I accept. These are very tribalistic days. Now I want to propose a different source for determining whom to trust. Unlike scientism or tribalism, Christians should primarily trust in a transcendent being. Christians should primarily trust in a transcendent being. Transcendent. What do we mean by that? Transcendent means it's outside of this material world and it's outside of human systems of thought. We know what's in the heart of a person. And so we don't fully trust people. And that's why we reject tribalistic dogmatism. We also know that we are all fallen and limited as creatures. And so we also reject the conceit of scientism. And instead, we expect that only someone who made all of this system and only someone who is also outside of this system could be objective enough and knowledgeable enough to diagnose and correct the problems in the system. We're all wearing pants that have an embarrassing tear in them. You cannot see and sew up a tear in your pants while you're wearing them. And you need to keep your pants on. Now, who is a transcendent being that can diagnose and correct this system? It's Jesus Christ with his word. Now, this is the claim I want to put before you. Every generation of people has to decide what is your source of authority. Whom will you trust? Some will lean heavily on peer-reviewed studies. I don't despise scientific studies, but I think that after last year, we've all seen the limitations and the fallibilities of making studies our chief authorities. Some will side with their tribes, but I think after last year, we've seen how the tribe may be right, but when the tribe is wrong, the tribe is insistently wrong, and the tribe doubles down when they're wrong. In Jonah 3, Jonah brings this message from the transcendent being to Nineveh. To the king and to the commoner all. And when he brings this message from the transcendent being, miraculously, they all believe. Nineveh, the great city of unbelievers, heard Jonah and believed. Now for us today, what if someone like Jonah came, but someone who was greater than Jonah came with a message? Well, if Jonah was believed and this one was greater than Jonah, certainly people would believe him. Luke 11, Jesus says, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. If you are someone who is investigating Christianity, I want to encourage you, as you read the Bible, I want to encourage you to notice the many points when a generation of people are confronted with whether to believe the warning, whether to believe the invitation that's coming from a transcendent being, and whether to believe it, or instead to revert to tribalism, or to revert to whatever vogue system of epistemology is current. Observe as you read through the Bible and are examining Christianity. Observe what happens with Noah and his warning to that generation. Observe what happens with Moses and his warning to Pharaoh and that generation. Observe what happens with Daniel and his warning to Belshazzar. You see it with Elijah and Ahab. When people reject the message that comes from the transcendent Lord, upon what do they lean instead? And where does it take them? Jonah 3:5 says, Nineveh heard Jonah and believed the message from the Lord. The word there for believe is the same word that's used in Genesis 15:6. In that place, Abraham believes a promise from the Lord, and the Lord accounts it to him for righteousness. Belief here is the persuasion that the Lord has spoken, and I must act on it. So how can God change evil people? He causes evil people to believe him. Now, the second way God can change evil people is this. He changes them and causes them to acknowledge and to confess wrong. They acknowledge and they confess wrong. In verse 8, the king of Nineveh, speaking for his people, says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. That word for violence, it speaks of harm done to other humans, harm done to the bodies of other humans. The king is not excusing, he's not minimizing, he is not hiding their violence. He's saying, we are violent people. Now, I don't know what you would say about America today. I love this country. I'm grateful for this country. But are we a violent people? And instead of quoting studies, let's bring it down to the individual, personal level. Are you what the New Testament calls a striker? Have you ever physically harmed someone in anger? Have you ever physically struck or harmed someone when you were in a rage? Most of us here are churchgoers. Surely not here. So God can change evil people so that they believe, so that they acknowledge and confess wrong. Thirdly, God can change evil people so that they turn from wrong. He changes people when they turn from wrong. Verse 8, it says, the king says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence of his hands. Behavior changes. This turning is one of the big themes of this chapter. In verse 6, it says, the king comes down from his throne, lays aside his royal robes, covers himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. It's a big change of behavior from violence to humiliation. Coming off his throne, he says, I'm the king, but by my actions, I'm no longer worthy of respect. By laying aside his royal robe, he says, I have disqualified my glory. By covering himself with sackcloth, he says, I'm anguished and I'm grieved for the wrong things that I and that my people have done. And so when the people join him in verse 5, and all the animals are included in the fasting and this state of sad abjection, the picture is that all of the land, from the highest to the lowest, are saying, we have done wrong. We admit it. We grieve for it. And we know we must die because of it. Let me ask you this. When someone points out to you that you've done something wrong, and perhaps it's somebody that's got an accent, Perhaps it's somebody who says it bluntly, like Jonah did. Maybe you've been careless in how you did work assigned to you. Maybe you said something poorly and it hurt someone and someone points it out. How do you respond when someone criticizes you for it? Are you able to acknowledge and to confess it without trying to reduce your blame? Are you able to say, you're right, I was wrong, inexcusably wrong in what I did. It grieves me. The fourth way that God changes evil people, they ask God for grace. They ask God for grace. Grace is good treatment you don't deserve. Grace is good treatment you don't deserve. Verse 8, the king says, let man and beast cry mightily to God. In verse 9, the king says, if we turn from our evil, perhaps God will turn away from his fierce anger. He's saying, God, we've done evil. We deserve death. But could you be gracious and forgive our evil violence? Do you realize how outrageous it is to ask for grace when we've done wrong? You know you don't have a leg to stand on. When God changes evil people, they ask God for grace. Now, what do we call it when God changes evil people so that they believe, so that they confess wrong, so that they turn from wrong, and so that they ask God for grace? That's called repentance. That's called repentance. Verse 9, the evil people of Nineveh ask a question. If we repent, will God give grace so that we will not perish? If we repent, will God give grace so that we will not perish? So we've covered how God condemns evil people, how God changes evil people. Now let's look at how evil people can change God in our final verse. The question is asked in verse 9. If we who are evil turn from our evil, repent of it, and believe God, will he relent from his anger and show us grace? Will he turn away from his fierce anger? Will he relent from the calamity that he said he would bring upon us? Well, to answer this, if you look at Jeremiah 18, verses 7 and 8, in that place, God explains that wherever it shows up, that he threatens to destroy evil people, that promise, that contract, always has an escape clause. Even if it's not explicitly stated, there's always this escape clause in God's threats of destruction for the evil. Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8 says this, the Lord is speaking. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. How do evil people change God? They don't change God, but they do tap into his promise of grace for those who have a change of heart. The question is not, can God change? The question is, can God change evil people? And this is what verse 10 answers. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Every threat of judgment from God contains an implicit, sometimes unspoken, offer of grace. If you will turn to him and repent, God sees a change of heart. But this brings another problem. How can God turn and give evil people grace instead of destruction? How can God do that? Well, you see here how the king of Nineveh came down from his throne, removed his royal robe, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes on the ground. And from that low position of prostration, he asks if God would graciously withhold the destruction so that the evil people would not perish. There was another king, Jesus Christ, who took off his royal robes, who came down from his throne and lowered himself from heaven to the dirt of earth. And from that state of humiliation, he was condemned for the wickedness of his evil people. While Nineveh's king was spared death and destruction, Jesus was not spared death. Jesus, the king, gave himself to death and destruction, and he was crushed for our wickedness. And that's the gospel. Jesus was dethroned and perished so that we would not perish. Jesus, our King, perished for our evil deeds. And so now he asks God to be gracious so that none would perish but have everlasting life. And so if this Jesus is the transcendent one that you follow, you can take a message of judgment and mercy to an evil people. You can bring a hard truth to people that you don't like, to people who scare you, to people who are disobedient to God, to people who are just outside of your world. You can take the message of Jesus to distant places and other races. Well, what if you see evil in the land? Violence applied by evil people. Because Jesus, the one who is greater than Jonah, entered our world for judgment and mercy, you can go to the vile person at work or the vile person online and bring the gospel message of judgment and mercy. You can speak against evil violence, such as the unrighteous use of force in the local community. You can address the leaders of the land and speak Ezekiel 45:9. Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, put away violence and oppression and execute justice and righteousness. Cease your evictions of my people, declares the Lord God. Well, what if evil people wrong you? You are harmed by evil people. You don't have to punish others who do evil against you, because Jesus, your King, was fully punished for your evil. Because you remain unpunished and unaccused by God, you can forgive those who do evil to you, even if it's an entire city who wrongs you, or if it's just a friend who failed you. And what if people point out your own wrongdoings? Well, because Jesus, your King, was fully condemned for your evil, you can be entreatable when people point out your wrongs. You can come down from your throne, from your higher position, and when your son or your daughter accuses you of unkind speech, you can fully and freely admit guilt and ask for grace. When the group or the organization that you lead does wrong and they're called out for it, you can both represent them and call them to confess wrong and to ask for grace. And finally, if you struggle because you feel condemned and unworthy, and you sense that God's wrath is upon you, and oh, if only there was some way you could be sure that
destruction and judgment would not fall on you. Remember this. Jesus, our King, asks God to turn aside from his fierce anger so that you will not perish. And that prayer from our King will prevail. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to you knowing that you oppose evil and you move to destroy it. We thank you for sending the great messenger, Jesus, with your gospel message of judgment and mercy. We thank you that Jesus gave himself to be punished for us. We see that you can change evil people such as we are. Make us to believe. Make us to live boldly in obedience to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.